Thank you, worship team. Thank you for leading us in that wonderful reminder that it's at the cross where love and justice meet. It's at the cross where wrath and mercy intersect. It was at the cross where the human nature and the divine nature of Jesus Christ are found. It's at the cross where mercy, grace, love, and redemption was accomplished. And so we sing with worship and praise of that old rugged cross, because it was there our salvation was found. Amen. Well, let's open the Word of God together to the Gospel of Luke. We find ourselves in Luke's narrative of the Lord's life and ministry coming to the third chapter. And the section we'll look at covers the first 14 verses, who knows where we'll go to. But we're beginning in Luke chapter 3 either way. Now, if you've been with us over the past number of months, then you'll recall we've been looking at the birth narratives of the Lord Jesus Christ and the man known as John the Baptist. We've been in kind of a back and forth perspective as Luke has taken us from one to the other and back from one to the other. Now, it hasn't been a contrast as such. We're not contrasting the one or the other, but rather Luke has been comparing both and drawing our attention to the same themes that exist with both individuals. Both came from homes of righteousness. Both experienced divine revelation, and on we saw. Really, as we think about the birth narratives of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus, it's a kind of partnership that Luke has created for us that builds the case for both the divinity of the man, Jesus, as well as the divine nature of the gospel message. Jesus was and is in every sense God, as God the Father is God, as God the Spirit is God. There's nothing different or absent from his essence as God, and he is likewise truly and fully human in every sense. As such, his message was for lost sinners, and it was a divine message. Now, what's essential to note is that Luke doesn't begin the story of Jesus' life without John the Baptist. John the Baptist was integrally involved in the ministry and life of Jesus, and none of the other gospel writers leave out John either. They all include John. They all include his ministry of preaching and baptism and his message. They all include him because John was the forerunner to the arrival of the Messiah. In ancient times, kings would send out individuals to make the path ready and clear obstacles. And that idea is a critical component of John's ministry. He was clearing the obstacles that exist in the human heart for the arrival of the Messiah. All the Gospels include him because he's the forerunner. And you could say that without John, Jesus' ministry wouldn't get off to the start that it had gotten off to. John's ministry was a critical component for Jesus' ministry. And so when we come to this section, what we find is the formal beginning of John's public ministry up in the wilderness, up and down the Jordan Valley, which was a main highway of travel for the Jews going north and south. So God took John the Baptist and put him in the most populated area where he would encounter the most amount of people, and that's where his ministry was. Now, I'll read from this section in just a minute, but what's interesting about Luke's account is not only the tremendous detail that he provides about John. He writes more than any other gospel writer about John the Baptist. He actually writes more about John the Baptist than what we find from Josephus in antiquity, that Jewish historian who was so meticulous in detail. It's not what we find about John the Baptist that is of note, but rather what he leaves out. When we, to feel the weight of this passage, even though Luke's introduction is the longest in the Gospels, there's more information about him than what we find in anywhere else, and yet there are several key factors about his life that are not included. For example, while Luke records that John baptized some people, he is not called a baptizer. The image of his ministry does not center around baptism. Actually, water baptism seems to have a little role in his ministry, coming from Luke. Also, Luke will quote from Isaiah to establish the foundation of John's ministry, but there's no reference at all to Elijah that we find in the other gospel writers. Nor are there any references at all to his very unique diet of locusts and wild honey. There's no reference to his death, even though Luke records that he was arrested. There's also no indication that he had a group of followers, which we know from the Gospel of John that he in fact did have a group of followers. Luke leaves all of these things out. In effect, Luke gives us twice the information with half the details. Now, as we wonder about this and why Luke would do this, the answer comes back to the emphasis. You see, Luke wants to portray an important characteristic of John the Baptist's ministry. Luke is emphasizing a point, and that point was John's relationship to the ministry of Jesus and the message of the gospel. You see, what Luke has done is to leave out the peripheral details about who John was so that we could see and examine and feel the weight of what he said. That's the point. He is focusing our perspective down to what John the Baptist said, and we need to hear what he said. Now, if John was anything at all, whatever you think about John the Baptist, if John was anything, Luke informs us that he was a preacher. I kind of like that. He was a proclaimer. He was a herald. He was a public dispenser of truth verbally. He was a preacher. And he preached a specific message, a message designed to prepare the hearts of the people. They needed to have their hearts prepared for the arrival of the Messiah. And so whatever you have in mind about John the Baptist, or as our Reformed friends would like to say, John the Baptizer, since he wasn't a Baptist denominationally, whatever you have in mind about him, he was a preacher, and the message that he preached, the message we need to hear, the message that is lacking when you look at the wide landscape of the church today, especially the Western culture today, the message that was lacking was that of repentance. Repentance. Repentance is the key. It was the key to John's ministry. It was the key to preparing the hearts for the Messiah, the hearts of the people. And repentance is the key to embracing the gospel. It begins with repentance. And it becomes not just the entrance into the faith. It's not as though you spend one moment of repentance and now all of a sudden you're in the faith and you never return to that again. Rather, repentance is a characteristic of the life of a believer. As Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Repentance is a characteristic of the life of a believer. That's where the gospel begins. And we'll look at that. Now, as we break down this section, I always like to break down sections into 3 points. It's just a very manageable way to do that. And so, without being too arbitrary about this, we're going to look at 3 points. Number one, the men. Secondly, the message. And third, the manifestation. And by that, we would mean the manifestation of repentance. What does repentance look like? The men, the message, the manifestation. Okay, let's look together at verse 1. Luke records, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will be straight and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God.' So he was saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. But indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what should we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." And the soldiers were also questioning him, saying, "What should we also do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or extort anyone, but be content with your wages." This is the word of God. Well, the section begins in verse 1, and with it we find a list of seven names. Five of these names are Gentile rulers over Israel at various degrees. Two of these names are Jewish rulers, religious rulers over the people. Now, out of all seven people, all of them were corrupt. And they weren't just kind of corrupt or a little bit corrupt. They were completely corrupt. Luke doesn't give us these names to just inform us about dates and locations, but rather he's identifying a context, and the context was corruption. He's showing us that there's more to the story here than just times and dates, but rather these evil rulers set the stage for the kind of desperate conditions that the people were in, and not just desperate conditions, but the result of which was they were desperate for a deliverer. We would wonder why John would have so many people go out to him, but thinking that he might be the Messiah, and their desperation for a deliverer, flocks and droves of people went to him. Now, when it comes to who these individuals are, we have covered this at length in previous passages. I won't get into the full detail, but it's not an exaggeration to say that this was the worst of times. It was the worst of times created by the worst of men. And it was such a crippling set of circumstances for the Jews that there was no feasible way to escape. There was no ability they had to cause any kind of change. In fact, any hope of change or any hope of rescue was hope against hope. It was desperate. It was bleak. It was ominous. There was a feeling of control and coercion that they could not escape. In fact, the only possible way for actual change was a complete military insurrection, which is what they were hoping for and what they were looking for. They needed some kind of strong, overpowering force to come against these leaders. But the Jews had been taxed to such a degree, they had been restricted to such an incredible degree by the Romans and even by the religious leaders, that they didn't have the finances, they didn't have the means, they didn't have the logistics, they didn't have the food, they certainly didn't have the weapons to do anything against their oppressors. They were without hope. They were helpless. You see, whenever a government wants to handicap a nation into submission, that's the method. You take away the weapons from the people, and then you burden them beyond hope through heavy taxation, through threat of penalty. That's how it has always happened. Now, to set all the stage for how bad it was, Luke begins at the very top with a reference to Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar was the second emperor of Rome, who reigned from about 14 AD, 11 AD-ish to 37. He actually co-reigned together with his stepfather, Caesar Augustus. You'll remember the name Caesar Augustus because Caesar Augustus, the first emperor of Rome, was the one who issued the decree that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. Now, you probably remember the story of how Rome went from a republic to an empire. Julius Caesar was assassinated by the Senate. In the subsequent power struggles that existed, the focus came to Mark Antony and Octavian. And you remember Mark Antony going down to Egypt, where he and Cleopatra took their own lives and Octavian took control. Octavian was then given the title Augustus. It means revered or esteemed. It means honored. It can even mean holy and majestic. And when that occurred and he accumulated power to himself, he became Rome's first emperor. Tiberius is his stepson, carrying along with him all the control and power that he had accumulated to himself. He was wicked, corrupt. He oversaw and was leader of a wicked and corrupt nation that was merciless and brutal. We go from there to Pontius Pilate. Pontius was the prefect. That's a word that just means governor or overseer. He was the prefect over Judea, which is where Jerusalem is located, and his jurisdiction actually extended north above Samaria as well. So he oversees Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Now originally, Herod the Great, when he died, he arranged for his four sons to take over his kingdom. His kingdom was divided into four sections. That's what tetrarch means. Arch comes from archon, meaning ruler, tetra, four. And so a tetrarch is the same thing as a prefect. It's just a different word, and it means a ruler over a fourth. So Herod Antipas, Philip, Licinius, Archelaus, these are tetrarchs. They are a ruler over a fourth of what used to be Herod the Great's jurisdiction, his kingdom. Now, Archelaus isn't mentioned here. He was one of Herod's sons. He was an inept ruler, and he was shortly deposed of his rule. Luke doesn't even mention him because he's not in place at this point. And what's important about that, though, is when Archelaus was removed, that left a gap over Judea and over Jerusalem. And so since Herod doesn't have any more sons to bring in, that's when Rome instigated prefects, which were governors over that area. Pilate was the fifth of those. So Archelaus is removed. There's a void of leadership, and Rome fills that void by establishing a governor known as a prefect. That's the relationship between Herod Antipas in Galilee to the north and Pilate, who oversaw Judea and Jerusalem in the south. And so Pilate was the fifth prefect by the time we come into our story, into this account. Now the Gospels and extra-biblical literature portrays Pilate as a terrible man. He was proud. He was arrogant. He was cynical. We see that from John 18:38 when he asks Jesus, "What is truth?" which is another way of saying there is no truth. He was also weak, and he was also vacillating. And we find that with the account of Jesus' crucifixion, where even though he had found Jesus to be innocent of any wrongdoing, he gave in to the demands of the crowd. Now, as governor, Pilate was also brutal. He was brutal. He was insensitive to the religious traditions of the Jews, and they hated him. At one point, he had ordered troops to march into Jerusalem, Israel's holiest city, and to do so carrying different images of idols through the city. And so the Jews viewed these as idolatrous, and they hated Pilate for this. The Jews protested. They threatened to riot. They wanted to do everything they could to get rid of Pilate. Pilate ignored their protests and then ordered them, on pain of death, to stop bothering him and to leave their riot behavior alone. They called on his bluff in certain instances. They dared him to carry out his threat, and unwilling to massacre a great amount of people, he removed those religious icons that he had ordered brought into Jerusalem. To add insult to injury, Pilate also enraged the Jews when he took money from the temple treasury in order to build an aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem. So there's this interference that Pilate is exercising as he rules over Judea. The Jews protested against this. As a result, he ordered soldiers to go in and beat and kill many of the protesters. Now, we don't know fully how Pilate died in the end. He was removed from office. There was a group of Samaritans who went up to a hill to look for some gold, and he thought they were insurrectionists, and so Pilate had them all killed. And as a result of that, he lost his governorship. He was made to appear in Rome before Tiberius to answer for why he did this. That didn't actually happen. Tiberius ended up dying before the trial happened, and Pilate was sort of let go at that point. History doesn't really record how he died. Some people think he committed suicide, but there's no real evidence on that. But he was evil. And Herod was evil, and these leaders were evil. That's the point. Luke moves on. Herod, Philip, Licinius. These were the sons, as I said, of Herod the Great. Each of them a ruler over part of the land. The most notable of them is Herod Antipas. He ruled over Galilee, and he would have a later part to play in the death of both John the Baptist and even Jesus. The circumstances were bleak. And when Luke lays out these individuals, we feel a heavy kind of oppression as these rulers exercised a relentless control and oppression over the Jews. When we come to verse 2, we now make a transition from the Roman, the national leadership, and even the local leadership of the Romans, and we come down to the religious rulers, Annas and Caiaphas. What's interesting about this, they are both described as high priests. And right away, this stands out to us because there was only one high priest. According to the law, only one man could serve as high priest. And when that man served as high priest, he was in that position until the end of his life. This was a lifelong appointment. Annas, who was the real power of the high priest office at that time, he ruled from 6 AD to 15, but he was removed from office. He was removed by the prefect, or the Roman governor over Judea, who was preceding Pilate. This also angered the Jews, because now we have not only oppression from the Romans, but interference into the religious life and worship for the nation. It's supposed to be a lifetime appointment. It was set up by God, and now the Romans are interfering with religious affairs. When he's out of office, Caiaphas was appointed to take his place. Caiaphas was his son-in-law, and together between the two of them, they formed a kind of Jewish religious mafia. It was organized crime. It was a syndicate. They had established a series of taxes in and around and based on the worship. It was a crippling and devious maneuver. But through it, they gained wealth for themselves, and it would happen like this. The Jewish men were required to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year. They were required to make sacrifices. And so throughout the year, they would raise up a lamb, a spotless lamb, a blemish that they would bring to make sacrifices on for themselves and for their family. Once they got to the temple, they had to pass through the certification process. This would be like, they just had to be certified. When we used to live in the Portland area, we had to go to DEQ. We don't have that down here, but you had to register your vehicle and have it checked out and make sure the emissions were in place. And I won't even get into all that, but that's what it was. And so they bring their lambs for presentation. The leaders there would look at the lambs and they would say, no, it's defect. There's something wrong with it. You can't use your lamb, you've got to purchase one of ours, and you got to buy one of ours, and the cost of that is 10 to 20 times higher than what it would cost anywhere else. And so they were just raking in money from these sacrifices. In addition to that, in order to purchase anything, you couldn't use a Roman coin because it had the image of Caesar on it. And they didn't want any images, any sacred images in the temple, and so they said, well, you got to go to the money changers. So take your Roman coins, go to the money changers, and oh, by the way, we're going to charge just a little fee, upwards of 20 to 30% of the money that you change over from Roman money to Jewish money so that you can then purchase a animal from us, which we've also charged up 30%, so that you can make your sacrifice. I mean, this is just this dust or the salt of the earth people. They're poor. Annas and Caiaphas were at the top of this scheme, and of all the profit or all the extra money that was raked in, they got a high percentage of it. It was such a racket, and it was such a known racket. You remember the story where Jesus cleans out the money changers? That area where all this was happening, the exchange of animals and money changers, that was known as the Bazaar of Annas because of how much money he and Caiaphas would make. It was Jewish organized crime. They established these taxes. They didn't allow people to bring their own animals or use Roman coins, which they were required to have because they were under Roman oppression. They charged exorbitant interest on everything. They were extremely wealthy. And when Jesus cleansed the temple, the beginning of his ministry and at the end, they took that as a personal attack. It was literally attacking their own finances. I wasn't planning to say this, but let me just say that if you ever get exposed to a ministry that is requiring you to send money or requiring you to donate or sow a seed of faith by a check or anything like that, it's the exact same thing. You need to run from that as far as you can. That is not what God designed. But that was what was happening. Now there's more history here, and it was tempting to get into all that history because I just love that stuff. I know it'd probably bore you to tears, but the point is the circumstances were absolutely intolerable and nobody could do anything about it. Corruption was everywhere. The conditions were dark, the times were serious, the attitudes of the people was hopeless. And unlike our system of government that has built within itself infrastructure meant to make changes when needed and necessary, there wasn't anything the Jews could do. They couldn't escape it. And if all that wasn't bad enough, when they called out to God, heaven was silent. No prophet, no word, no revelation, no help, no insight, no comfort. No promises of rescue. Even the stir that was caused by John the Baptist's birth. You remember how the hill country where he lived, where his parents lived, that everybody was talking about these things, wondering what was going to happen. That's been 30 years and nothing. John's just living out in the woods, living out in the wilderness, wearing camel's hair and eating bugs. They probably thought he had mental illness. I mean, probably thought he was demon-possessed. Whatever hope and excitement existed was long gone. Well, that all changes in verse 2. We come to our second point, the message. When we get to verse 2, as we would expect, John is called and it begins with a word from God. That is an unmistakable call of a prophet. Heaven is no longer quiet. A deliverer is coming. The floodgates of heaven open. The truth of rescue and promise has arrived, and it's coming through a prophet. In Jeremiah 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, to whom the word of the Lord came, he was a prophet. Ezekiel 1, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel. He was a prophet. Hosea, the word of the Lord came to Hosea. Joel 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Joel. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Micah, to Zephaniah. The word of the Lord came to Haggai. Verse 2, the word of the Lord came to John. A prophet has come. John's place in history comes at the end of a long line of divine messengers, of the prophets of God sent to the nation Israel to bring them back to Him. This wasn't a time of pagan idolatry for the Jews. That was over. You remember the northern kingdom was deported and lost into history. The southern kingdom was deported into Babylon, and that cured them forever from idolatry. After 70 years in Babylon, they returned back to the land, and from that point forward, they never fell into idolatry again. This time, though, it was a new kind of idolatry, not of pagan worship, but of their own religious tradition. The pendulum had swung so far to the other side that in order to protect them from idolatry, they built in these impossible barriers between themselves and God's actual word. Their own traditions took place of their worship and obedience. So these are the conditions of John's ministry. And when you think about John's ministry, it has to be understood that when the word of God came to him, it was like a cannon blast in the land that everybody heard. It was an explosion of light and truth that pierced through the darkness and was only accentuated by the extreme depravity of fallen man. See, as bad as the conditions get, the light shines even brighter. Nobody knew what to do with him. The Pharisees went out to investigate him. All the people went out to him. Even the Roman soldiers went out to him. And they're asking, what are they supposed to do? Everybody recognized that he was a prophet, that God was speaking through him. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan." Everybody was going out to him. Jew, Gentile, tax collectors, Romans. John's ministry had such power and was so compelling that you have the image of Jew, Gentile, Roman, and Pharisee standing shoulder to shoulder just to hear this man. In Mark 1:5, it says, "All the region of Judea was going out to him, all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." In Luke 7, Jesus says, "I say to you, among those born of woman, there is none greater than John the Baptist." Think about that. Jesus, among those born of women, none are greater than John the Baptist? None? Abraham? Moses? Isaac? Jacob? Joseph? None are greater than John the Baptist? Daniel? Noah? David? Why is he so great? Because he had the Word of God. Before the Word of God came to him, he was just in the wilderness eating bugs. But when the Word of God was activated in his life, he was unstoppable. The power of the Word, the authority of the Word, could not be contained. The Word of God was activated. God was speaking through him. And beloved, the point here is that it was the Word of God that made the difference. Before he had the Word, he was just another man in the desert. But with the Word, he was irrefutable. He was unstoppable. It's unstoppable because it's the Word that possesses the truth and the authority of God. It's the Word that brings clarity to every situation, to everyone. And no matter how great a person is, whether they're Tiberius, Caesar, or Pontius, or anyone else, no matter how powerful they are, they all fall under the jurisdiction of God's Word. What we find in verse 3 is that for John, the Word of God was narrowed down to a singular focus. This is the essence of his ministry. The singular focus corresponds to his role as the one who prepares the heart for the people, for the Messiah. John's proclamation centered around the issue of repentance. And if there was ever a countercultural message given during a period of time where unrighteousness and godlessness was dominant and unleashed in society, it was then. His message was clear. You must repent for the forgiveness of sin. That's what the text says. You must repent for the forgiveness of sins. The question we need to ask is, and the question that was asked by John, what is repentance? I mean, what is it? Is it just feeling bad for doing bad things? Is it just changing a pattern of life? What is repentance? And we have to be so clear on this. The idea of repentance means to change one's mind. To change one's mind. Now, the result of repentance is a change of behavior. And that's what John points out to the crowds. That's what he says to the tax collectors. You change your mind, and that necessarily results in a change of behavior. But biblical repentance is a change of the heart, a change of the mind. Those words, those descriptions are used synonymously. It's a different way of thinking about your life, about God, about sin, about Jesus. It's a changing of your mind. In Acts chapter 3, verse 17, Peter just finished preaching. Acts 3:17. "And now, brothers," he says, "I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore," notice this, verse 19, "therefore, repent and return." Two things. Repent, change your mind, and based on that change of mind, return to the things of God. Repent and return. Why? Verse 19, "so that your sins may be wiped away." In Acts chapter 26, speaking to King Agrippa, in verse 19 of Acts 26, he says, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God." What does turning to God look like? Practicing deeds appropriate to repentance. Repent, change your mind, and turn to God. Practicing deeds fitting for repentance. This is a critical issue that we have to understand, because a change of behavior can be coerced. It can be forced. We can demand on others to change their behavior through penalty, through punishment. And just because someone changes behavior, that does not necessarily mean that that is a reflection of the heart. God sees the heart. This is why it's important to note this difference. God sees the heart. God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks at an external change of behavior, and we think that there's been an internal change that has occurred, but God sees the heart. He knows the heart. He's not fooled by the hypocritical actions of unbelievers who might live with an outward appearance of godliness and yet deny him in the heart. God sees the heart. Repentance is a matter of the heart. The thief on the cross, I don't know if he was a thief or not, but the man on the cross who came to Christ wasn't able to do a single thing, and yet he repented and believed. It's a matter of the heart. So Jesus comes with the gospel of salvation, which requires a heart change. And as the forerunner to Jesus, it's only natural and right that John would come with a message of repentance, because that's where it all begins. Once the people were prepared, Jesus continued in the same path, the same message. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say," here's his message, "repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So what's the relationship between repentance and salvation? Well, repentance is a different event than faith and belief, two different events. And in the sense that repentance is a look at yourself, whereas faith is a look to God. But they're so intricately connected with each other that the best way to think about them is two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. In fact, they're so connected, repentance and faith and belief, that Luke will use them synonymously with each other. If you have become saved, that means you've repented. In Acts 2:38, I'll just read through these references. And Peter said, "Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of sins." There's no word here about faith or belief. Why? Because coupled together with repentance is the understanding of faith and belief. Acts 3:19, "Therefore, repent and return that your sins may be wiped away." Acts 11, verse 18, "And when they heard this, they quieted down." These are the Jews hearing about the gospel coming to Gentiles. "They quieted down and they glorified God, and they said, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" And we say, doesn't faith lead to life? Doesn't belief lead to life? Well, they're part of the same situation, two sides of a different coin. Acts 17:30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent." It goes on in Acts chapter 20 when Paul is recounting his ministry to the Ephesian elders. He says, "You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with humility and tears and trials, everything that came upon me through the plots of the Jews. I didn't shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Repentance and faith. You see, it's impossible to place your faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior without first changing your mind about who Jesus is, what He has done, and even the sorrow that comes from your own sin against Him. Sometimes I think we just need a healthy dose of sorrow in our lives over our own sin. I mean real sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says that it is godly sorrow that produces repentance, and repentance without regret leading to salvation. So whether it's repentance from willful rejection, whether it's repentance from ignorance or disinterest, it's a change of mind. Biblical repentance in relation to salvation is changing your mind from a rejection of Christ to faith in Christ. Now, is repentance a work? Is it something that we do that we can take credit for? In our safeguarding of God's glory on the issue of salvation, do we have to worry about repentance being a work? No, we don't, because even repentance itself is a gift from God. Repentance is not a work that we do to earn salvation, because no one can repent and come to God unless God pulls that person to Himself. No unbelieving, unregenerate person has ever produced repentance from within themselves, but rather God has granted it. In John 6:44, "No one can come to me," Jesus says, "unless the Father who sent me draws him. But I will raise him up on the last day." And I will raise him up on the last day. Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus says to Simon after his confession of who Christ is, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." You didn't get this from yourself, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer." And in Titus chapter 3, "For we ourselves also once were foolish and disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. But when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not on works which we did in righteousness, but according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord." Repentance, just like faith, just like salvation, is something that God gives. And it's only possible because of His grace in granting repentance. In Acts chapter 5, just to continue to build our understanding of this, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging Him on a tree. This one God exalted to His right hand as leader and Savior in order to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. All of salvation, from repentance to faith to belief to even the transformed life, all of salvation is a work of God. He opens our eyes. He changes our heart. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we find that it's God's long-suffering, where it says that the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some consider slowness, but He is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's His kindness that leads to repentance. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? That's the message. It's a message of repentance. Then we come to the manifestation. While repentance is not a work that earns salvation, repentance does result in work. It does result in change. It does result in a transformed life. It's impossible to change your mind without that change causing a change in action. And in the Bible, repentance results in a change of behavior. Discussing or thinking about the idea of works. The only time works is ever a bad thing is when it's used to earn salvation. But outside of that, our lives should be filled with the good works of God which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is why John the Baptist called people to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. A person who has repented of their sin, who has exercised faith in Christ, will give evidence of a changed life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What does that mean? Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. There's a change of life. In Galatians chapter 5, the deeds of the flesh are evident, and Paul gives this long list: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us walk in step by the Spirit. It's a changed life. In the book of James, chapter 2, turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Can any random person, just without any kind of life change, indulging in sin, living however they want, oh yeah, I believe. Is that evidence of actual belief? No. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, yet you don't give them what's necessary, what use is that? That's the same thing. You see something and you say, oh, I hope the best for you, and you don't do anything about that. It's the same situation. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. It just means you're just saying things. But someone will say to me, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It's a transformed life. This is what repentance looks like. Maybe the best example is given by Luke himself. Luke chapter 19, the story of Zacchaeus. just love the story. This short little man climbs up in a sycamore tree to see Jesus. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was a part of the system. He may have known Annas and Caiaphas at a personal level. He was a part of the system. He was a chief tax collector. Men like Matthew would work under him, and Zacchaeus would rake in the extra money that Matthew would rake in this scheme that had developed. And he was a high up part of the system. Zacchaeus was trying to see Jesus, who Jesus was, unable to because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran up before and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they all saw it, they began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." But Zacchaeus stopped and he said, "Behold, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have extorted anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." Was he saved because he gave to the poor? No, of course not. Giving back to the poor was simply evidence of a changed heart. It's the manifestation of what repentance looks like. He was a man who had cheated and stolen and spent lavishly on ill-gotten gains until he met Jesus, and at that moment he had a change of heart. To close our time, I don't need to remind you that we live in a culture of self-indulgence. Self-indulgence, endless self-help sessions, self-esteem practices, self-worth programs, self, self, self. We live like the Romans. We're building our empires. We're propagating our pride through our possessions. And like them, we live in an utterly selfish and entitled culture where we have made ourselves idols to the point that our felt needs and our felt opinions and our tastes and our preferences are the priority. It's about us. People even apply that to the church. Sometimes I hear things like, "I don't like the music. I don't feel the connection. I don't feel the love. It doesn't appeal to me." It's just another extension of selfishness. That's what the unregenerate heart wants. But the gospel begins with an examination of the heart. And it recognizes that the heart is deceitful above all things. And Jesus says that every manner and every kind of wickedness proceeds from the heart. True salvation requires spiritual heart surgery. The word of God is the scalpel. We see that from John. The word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it exposes the true condition of the heart. Repentance is the recognition upon viewing the condition of the heart that a change is needed. And then to keep with the analogy, faith. Faith is the transplanting of that heart where the Lord comes in and makes all things new. So the question before us is, have you repented? Have you repented? Have you really come to that place where before the Lord you recognize your need and you see His provision of salvation and that you've changed your mind about your views of Him and yourself and you call on Him by faith as Lord? Have you repented? That's the question. as we close our time, the prayer is that we would examine our own hearts, that we would confess our need, and that maybe for you today, that this would be a new day of salvation as you come to repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus. May that be true for you today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist that was clear and convincing, powerful. Your word, your truth, and the right diagnosis of the sinful condition of the heart. Father, we pray that through the power of your Spirit, that you would give us insight into our need in a greater and greater way, that we would demonstrate greater faith. We would look to Christ, who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we pray that you would equip us to be proclaimers of the truth and to not shy back on the importance and necessary reality of repentance, but that we, through our lives, would be living examples of those who have been transformed by the truth. So, Father, we thank you for your word that is so clear. We pray you would activate it in us, even as we see it was activated in John. We commit all these things by faith in Christ to your capable hands. In Jesus' name, amen.